Guys, we're going to begin this morning with a question. A question I would like to start by asking you guys is, when was the last time you were really mad? I mean, really angry.
Yesterday.
Yesterday. I like that. Honesty.
I'm innocent of this one. Weren't a lot of us on our way to church this morning? Somebody, I mean, is that on the way home from church?
So, think about it. Think about the last time you got really angry, like couldn't get over it angry. Think about what caused it. How long did it take you to get over it? And how'd that work out for you? What we're going to talk about today, Jesus goes from being very kind of, in some ways, broad with his teaching, and he suddenly gets very narrow and right up in people's business with the next couple of verses. And so what you're going to see today is kind of where we stopped last week, was with anger, and I didn't want us to rush through that. I felt like we got to the point, but we kind of ran through it, and I felt like this one is so relevant to us as a culture that it might be a good place for us to step back into. And I want to go ahead and say, the topics we're dealing with today, in some ways for mature audiences, because that's what Jesus talks about, and I'll just go ahead and say, I'm going to share what I've got this morning, and I want you to understand it is from the heart of someone who struggles with sin just like you do. So I think what we're going to try to do is we're going to try to be faithful to the text, to what Jesus says, and we're just going to let it speak. We're just going to let it say what it says, whether it's talking about anger or whether it's talking about you know, forgiveness or divorce or lust or all the other things that Jesus begins to address as, like I say, he really gets up in our business once he reaches this part of his sermon. So if we could, as we have the last couple of weeks, I'd really like for us to begin by reading this together. So if you would please, with me, we are going to recite the Beatitudes. And so let's do this together, if you can follow along. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Gentle reminder, remember we've got a progression going on here, starting with the interior, beginning with humility, a poverty of spirit, A mourning over our own sinfulness and need for forgiveness, an attitude of meekness, controlled power, but in submission. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is the blessing, not having the actual righteousness, because most of the time we don't. Extending us to be merciful with others. And that's going to be really kind of, remember, this is all interior up to this point, but then once we get to right here, it becomes an exterior thing. That really informs the teaching today, is that we go from an interior kind of position of the heart to an exterior action. And then, of course, the pure in heart, not being divided, and then being a peacemaker, all bringing shalom, bringing completeness, and then the consequence of that probably being persecuted. Now, I want to show you guys this, because this is kind of interesting. If we start to look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, together, taken as a whole. And a lot of times we don't do this. A lot of times we look at the little pieces in isolation. But when you start to see the whole thing in a, as a whole, you see what Jesus is doing here. I mean, this is a much larger case he's making, and it all fits together because he starts with the Beatitudes. And then we talked a couple of weeks ago about salt and light, the fact that he says, when you practice these things, you are salt and light. That means you are salt. That means you are light. That means you are going to be an example. And then he goes on to say, but wait a minute, I'm fulfilling the law. I'm not saying anything that is taking away from the law. Instead, I'm fulfilling the law. I'm filling the law up. And oh, by the way, you still have to practice these aspects of the law. And then he goes into talking about the law, which is what he begins just immediately after that. After he says fulfillment of the law, he jumps right into anger. But specifically, he starts with the commandment, thou shalt not murder. Then he jumps into commission of adultery, lust, and a divorce is the extension there. Then he starts talking about lies. Then he starts talking about retaliation, which kind of brings it back to being a peacemaker. Then he finishes by saying, oh, by the way, be perfect. Be perfect like your father's perfect. Then it's interesting because he shifts. We go from these outward expressions of righteousness in terms of how we deal with other people. And then in the next chapter, he shifts gears to talking about spiritual disciplines, which he said should be done in secret. So the first is all about the outward expressions. And then he turns around and starts talking about these inward spiritual disciplines that should be hidden, which kind of goes back to humility. Probably not going to get here, but what's interesting is he talks about giving, prayer, fasting, stewardship, worry and anxiety, and then he wraps a big bow on it by talking about comparing yourself to other people, making sure you're asking your father, making sure that you enter through the narrow gate, and then warnings about false teachers and building your foundation on a solid rock, not on sand. So if you start looking at it all together, it really does follow a progression of thought. It really does all fit together. We are going to start up here this morning, and we'll see how far we get here. I don't know how far we'll get today, but just a reminder, last week, remember he says, do not think I've come to abolish the law or prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then goes on to say, here's the deal. Until heaven and earth disappear, the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And then he goes on to say, anybody who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices, and this is where we're going to today, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom. Remember, the focus there was the Pharisees were all about outward, by the way, their spiritual disciplines. Their purity laws, the things that they wanted people to see was their praying and their almsgiving, all of those kinds of things, but their heart was the problem. So he points at the Pharisees by saying the issue is the heart. And so when he says, you've got to be more righteous than the Pharisees, he's basically saying, you know, you think the Pharisees are righteous, but look, those are just outward expressions of things that nobody should be seeing. Those are not manifestations of their heart. So it's a real indictment there. And then we go on to talking about the fact that this is heart surgery. You know, this really is this idea of getting to the heart, getting to the motives, and what kind of person would you be if you did all these things? And that's what I want us to really think about. I want you to think about as we get into the next step of this, what kind of person are you if you practice all of these things? What kind of person would you be? You'd be a hero. You'd be the kind of person everybody would want to be around. You'd be the kind of person that changes whatever organization you're in. You're the kind of person that would absolutely change a family dynamic if you're that kind of person. And that's the point. You're salt and light, right? You're salt and light. So let's pick up here. And this is where we kind of stopped last week. But I want to come back to this. You've heard it was said to the people, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. We're talking about, you know, a commandment here. This is the Ten Commandments. This is the law. This is as basic as it gets. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. So my question to you guys, why begin with anger? Why do you think that's where he started? What do you guys think?
Because if you let it take root and grow and fester, it'll impact every other approach, even when you're not in that situation.
Okay. The idea that anger kind of permeates everything. Okay.
Anger is blinding.
What's that?
Anger is blinding.
What do you mean?
It's if you enter into, kind of like tagging on what you're saying, if you enter into anything with anger, you're automatically coming at it from the wrong angle. You're coming from a selfish, self-righteous, self-centered angle to solve the problem for you and not, well, and not solve it for its truth or whatever the actual solution should be for, like in marriage, the both of us, or for a family, the both of us and our children. Anger taints our sight of what we should be looking at. Firearms instructor, when our sights are off, you're never going to hit the target that you desire.
Yeah, I like that.
Truly desire.
Okay, this would be a great... So let me ask you, in police work, how important is it for you as a peace officer not to lose your cool?
Well, talking from both sides of the fence, it's kind of an humbling experience to talk about. When I first got started, I did lose my cool. And it was a very, very slow day in media coverage that day. So guess what got put on the media the day that I met her parents.
Oh, wow.
We got engaged. So here we are, we're eating dinner, and there I am on the news, losing my cool on the side of the road. And when my goal was to take care of these people that had just had a crash and losing my cool, not only did I not take care of them, but it rippled into a whole lot of unexpected problems. Mm-hmm. But when we do keep our cool, when I come to a house and they're yelling and I whisper, they whisper. Mm-hmm. When I go to a house and they're fighting and I separate, then they calm. And so it's almost an example to the enemy that we're up against at that point in time, or the adversary, or whatever the problem is. It takes a similar effect as you, it mimics you. And so if you enter into, in this case, something without anger, it's almost like pieces come together smoothly and fluidly. Mm-hmm. Another gun example, illustrations are hitting the button, we'll stay on it. But mainly it's dealing with people. When you enter in calmly, it's almost like they don't have a choice but to get on your level.
Right. It's kind of the, I don't know if you all, have you all ever heard the term, be a thermostat, not a thermometer.
Yeah.
You know, you can control, you know, the heat in the room by how you interact when you enter the room. Reagan, what were you going to say?
On the other side of it is, I think the overwhelming majority of us, we're pretty quick to anger, even if it's not lashing out, even if we hold that anger internally. And one of the cool things, I guess if I were to look at the Ten Commandments, the one that I would say I could probably most easily keep is, I'm not going to go murder anybody. Mm-hmm. I don't feel like I'm murderous. And then he says, well, but do you hold anger in your heart against people? So, like, at first you think, yeah, great, we got it checked off, no murder. And then he hits you with sort of the root of that is something that probably all of us struggle with and deal with on a daily basis. And so it really sort of grabs your attention to, I do need to be focusing on my heart, not just
right.
That I, do I not do the most extreme outshowing of that feeling?
Here's an interesting question. So notice that this is about the manifestation of anger here is words. Okay, you didn't commit an act of violence, but you called your brother this. Why? Why go there? There's no prohibitions in the Ten Commandments against saying crazy things about your brother, right?
Yeah. We're all created in God's image.
Absolutely. To call someone a fool is to also to violate, like, another commandment, right? Because that person has been created in the image of God. How about words? Do words matter to God?
Yes.
I mean, how did God create? I mean, that is one of those things that's kind of lost on us, but in the Hebrew tradition, the idea of words as being powerful, literally, it's the words of life, right? That when God spoke, He spoke creation. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, Logo. I mean, all of those kinds of things that are sometimes lost on us, and when we are flippant with our words, He's basically saying words are weapons.
Well,
right?
If you read through the Old Testament, they're constantly, something happens and they say, well, because of this, this place is now called.
Yes, names. Absolutely. Yep.
And so if you identify someone, make sure that you're not identifying them in that way.
So, the first place to go is, how does this impact others? Which obviously this goes back to, are you a thermostat or are you a thermometer? But how does it impact you when you don't get past your anger?
It's a cancer.
It's a cancer. What do you mean by that?
Well, it eventually builds and it causes you just to become bitter, jaded, and, you know, it sort of eats you away and you're not able to be the light that you're supposed to be because you're focusing on the dark, angry feelings. Yeah.
Yep. Do you have eyes on line of sights when you shoot a rifle and you're off half a millimeter from the point that you're shooting from, and your target is 600 yards or 600 meters out, that half of a millimeter turns into 6 feet.
Mm-hmm.
So if you start in the wrong direction and you continue in the wrong direction, the farther and farther you go from your target.
Right. So, the more I've thought about this one in particular, I think this is the one, and it's easy to struggle with this one because we can keep it between our ears. We can even not say things. I mean, we can even keep our words to ourselves. Mm-hmm. But in our head, we've got that running dialogue of, you know, I have to catch myself all the time.
And pat yourself on the back for not saying.
Hey.
Like, oh, good for me. I didn't say what I was
right,
thinking.
Right.
You thought it.
I did not give him that,
you're,
you know, one-fingered salute as, mm-hmm. you know, they're driving down the highway, that sort of thing. Yeah, it's like,
or
all
social media, I had an
right.
immediate snarky response, but I didn't type it out. So
right.
Gay me, but it's like, yeah, but your initial response was a snarky, yucky comment, and you kept it to yourself. Good for you, but.
Which breeds self-righteousness, you know, which is the Pharisees. At least I don't do those kinds of things. I mean, this, the more I think about this one, the more I'm like, yeah, this one's a tough one. And it is one of those that when you harbor anger, it just festers. It who suffers?
You do.
You know, I don't know if you've heard the quote, you know, resentment is like taking poison and expecting the other person to die.
Yeah.
I mean, that's very much, you know, it's not angering them. Now, here's the thing. He doesn't just leave it as a don't be angry, don't say bad things. He actually gives a very, very practical connection to worship. Because remember, he's talking about the Pharisees, and the following of the law is worship unto God. And so what he does is he takes it here. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Which is pretty stark to say, if you've got something wrong going on with your brother, don't worship me. First, like nothing's going on. I know what's going on in your heart. I know what the problem is. You need to go be reconciled. So he doesn't leave it as a just forgive and move on. It's a no, fix it. If you can. Mm-hmm. You know, at times, fixing it might be really difficult. Fixing it might be very costly. That is the cost of being a disciple, right?
It's interesting to me that especially in NIV, it says, if you know your brother has something against you, you'll be reconciled. Which is actually a higher calling. But why do you say, or if you have something against your brother, you'll be reconciled? Which is...
That's a great point. That is a great point.
Nothing. God's also telling you to reconcile your heart. Because you can go and try to fix things with the other person. And if their attitude doesn't change, you've done what you can.
Right.
You have to just let go of that situation. Let God handle it from there.
Absolutely.
And he's not saying what the other person, that you're not supposed to act, do that for the other person. Mm-hmm. What they do, it's about you. That's the whole thing that you find there. Well, I did that, but they didn't do it.
As a parent, y'all never dealt with that, right?
Yeah.
Or just in the classroom as a teacher, you're constantly having to say, this isn't about them. This is about you. This is about what you said. This is about where your heart is. This is, and that's kind of what God's doing here. He's saying, this isn't about them. I'm concerned about you.
This is such a multidimensional topic, too, because... like Chris talked about one time on Wednesday nights about energy points, you know, like how we all have a certain amount. And one time I went to a conference on anger, and the lady, somebody asked the question, what? Because she did this pyramid, and she said, you have to stop yourself before you get to a certain point on this pyramid, before, because after that, regrettable things happen. Mm-hmm. And somebody said, well, what if there's no, building up to it? It just happens, and she said, well, that's because, like, if you have a cup that's completely full to the top and you put one more drop in there, it's going to spill over. And so, for me personally, we live in this society where we live on reserve fuel all the time in our lives, and to be able to take the time to, look at our lives and go, where's our interaction with Jesus throughout the day? Are we being refilled spiritually? Are we?
And I tell you,
it's hard.
Paul, that's a great point, because this idea that we live in reserve, it's also we live our time. The way we approach our schedules and everything else, we usually live right up to the edge. We talk about not living with any. There's another word. It's not reserve. Margin. That when we live without margin, you step over that margin. I will go ahead and give you an example of when I was very angry. This was about 2 weeks ago. We're still trying to get used to getting the girls to school. We're doing cross country, which means we're running at 7 a.m. every morning, which means we're leaving at 6:30, which is okay when it's me, but it's quite another thing when I'm getting them ready, and we got to make sure you've got the PE clothes, plus we've got to get the cross country clothes, and they're girls, so they got to have all the other stuff for girls, and you got to have the violin, and you got to have the homework. I mean, we're not even talking about homework, then you got to have the homework. And so we head out of the house one morning at 6:30. We're walking into the school, to which Ella looks over at Maddie and goes, where's the gym bag? Maddie goes, what do you mean? Maddie's also got two or three things in her hands. Ella's not carrying anything. And she gets mad at Maddie, which I'm just like, what do you mean, where's the gym bag? That's yours. And I was livid, because it was like, okay, y'all go. I'll go back home and get your stuff, and it wouldn't have been as big a deal, but the night before, we had laid it all out on the floor, and it was sitting literally in front of the door, and we'd walk right past it. But I go home, I'm mad, and I'm racing back to the house now. I'm stuck in traffic, and I'm trying to get back in time for my classes, and just, I don't know if I'm going to have it back in time for them to take a shower, and just all these kind of things in it. And it took me a while to come back down, and I'm sure there was a slamming of a door at some point. But it was one of those things, because of the margin or lack of margin, it wasn't necessarily the thing, it was the repercussions of the thing that were making me angry, which is a great point. Well, you know what, if we left a little earlier, that wouldn't be an issue, right? If and then it came back on Daddy. It's like, I'm the adult. I'm the one who should be checking to make sure all the bags are there. I am the one who should. So really, who's mad? I'm mad at me. Okay. So, but it took me a while to get back around to there. But I think things like that happen to us all the time. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. But the things like that happen to you guys, where it's
never ever
not Reagan.
Except last week. Week before that. Probably in the middle of next week, it's going to happen.
Right.
You were
right.
Nice going back, because then I struggle with, do I go back and?
I had that conversation in my head. Do I just let them wear their cross country clothes all day? Yeah. No, because then they'll be in violation of dress code, and I can't right. do it all anyway. So I thought it was a yes, yes.
What were you? Back to scripture that God wants a cheerful giver, and no one wants to have to have a gift in
your
hand and throw it at somebody. Oh, here you go.
Yeah.
It defeats the purpose. You don't even want the gift anymore. You don't even open it.
Right. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Just throwing this out there is food for thought. So there's the kind of anger that's towards our brother. Mm-hmm. Then there's the kind of anger that's towards injustice.
Mm-hmm.
Righteous.
And where does that all fit in?
Right. And that is kind of where I'd like for us to kind of wrap up this particular one, and that is, what do you do with righteous anger? What do you do with righteous indignation? Do you let it, do you let it consume you?
No, because I think one of the differences between righteous anger and sinful anger is control. You're still in control. If there's a righteous anger there or one that's justified, there's still control in your life.
And notice, I like that. And also on top of that, in the Beatitudes, do you ever get blessed are the righteously angry? But you do have blessed are those who mourn. Mm-hmm. I think the difference between or where you have to go with that righteous indignation is mourning, mm-hmm. a sadness, which I when I think about God being angry, I think it is because his heart is grieved. More than, and is he angry? Yes. I mean, there are certain things that it's obvious anger God, but I think it's because it grieves God that he sees somebody doing something so wrong, usually to somebody else, or is so lost and is so not connected to the truth. And I think that's where this helps me in dealing with like political issues.
Mm-hmm. Well, he got mad at the marketplace when they were buying offerings.
Right.
I mean, he pitched a walleye theater.
Yes, he did.
Yeah, he was flinging tables and everything.
And it was because that righteous indignation there came from the idea that these people were taking advantage of others in his name. But you want to talk about what gets him fired up, it's when you misuse his name. This is my father's house, and you guys have turned it into a den of thieves. And so there is that. But I think he was also grieved by that. The question for us is, and that's a tough one, because we're going to come back to this in a minute, because he's not finished with anger yet, which is what's interesting, because he's going to come back around to this at the end of this little, dealing with the law. And so, but I will say this, I think for me, especially where, like politics and stuff like that, that doesn't necessarily connect directly to your life, but we're exposed to through the news or social media or things like that, it's better for me to be grieved by people's lostness than it is for me to be so angry that I want to wring their necks, that kind of thing. Yeah.
So, the birth.
So, you didn't lash out, though. You let
go.
Okay, so let me ask you guys this. So what does this, at the end of the day, say we have to do with our anger?
Take it to God.
You have to lay it on the altar just like everything else. You got to give it to God. The only thing that brings me back down when I'm angry is to start praying. And usually God goes, why are you mad? Okay. You realize you have some responsibility for this anger you're feeling right now, right? Okay. I mean, it's only when you give it back to him that he starts letting you see it for what it is, and lets you see yourself for who you are, right? because that's who Jesus is. I mean, he is the mirror. The Holy Spirit is the mirror for us to let us. And then ask him, what do you want me to do with this? And look at there. I want to redeem lives with this. I want to take something intended for ill, and I want to turn it into something else.
Hey, John.
It's an overwhelming, the abuse of children is overwhelming, which I'll get emotional about, and you can't fix everything, but you can do something.
Amen. Amen. Yeah,
Mark. Okay, look at the Ten Commandments and think about the trickle-down effect of anger. You know, you're angry, leads to murder. You're angry at your spouse, like, I'm going to get her back. I'm going to go have an affair. You're angry at your neighbor because he has better stuff than you do. You're coveting. I mean, it's trickle-down. Anger leads to all, well, not all.
But it connects.
Yeah.
I absolutely think so. I think it connects. Which is another one of those things, just all of this connects, right? That's why it's so important for us to see this in its totality, to see that these are all connected. Wow. Yeah.
I just remember one time, and I wish I could remember the exact instant, but somebody was saying, hey, don't worry about it. They're going to get what they deserve someday. And I just remember thinking, I'm going to get what I deserve someday. And it made my heart change towards wanting people to get what they might deserve. Because when I think about kids who grew up with not what my kids grew up with, what do we expect? How do we expect them to act sometimes, you know?
Yep.
So if I'm saying they're saying, well, that they're going to get what they deserve, well, they didn't even get a mama who loved them to teach them to be that way.
Right.
So don't hate, you know, not that that excuses.
Exactly.
Right. You know, and so if you can see that trickle down, and if you love somebody, you know, if you have that, if you mourn for them rather than hate them, you can have compassion.
You know, I've been trying to have this conversation with my daughters right now. They've got a couple of little friends that they've been arguing about homosexuality. Mm-hmm. And my girls have been trying to make very traditionally Christian Orthodox arguments. And it's kind of the typical arguments from the other side. And I continue to try to encourage my girls, like, listen, at some point you probably don't need to continue having this conversation. It probably needs to turn into, well, we're going to have to disagree. But more importantly, you cannot get mad. You cannot get mad at anybody. You should mourn. Your heart should be broken that that somebody is going to have to deal with whatever the issue is, and it should never get to a place. And that's the thing I was asking them. Have you ever considered why they think what they think? Do you know what they've experienced at home? You don't. Do you know what is going on in their head? You don't. Do you know what they've been exposed to? You don't. And so that turns back around to it's that always consider the other person first. Does that mean they're right? No. But it at least allows you, once again, to be merciful. And that comes back to that mercy. You know, how do you come back with mercy?
And the big picture is that leading people to God.
Absolutely.
Because if I have a heart, as a Christian, if I have a hard heart to homosexuality and I don't show kindness to them, when will they maybe ever see that?
And that's the big thing I've been telling my daughters. Is like, look, if they think you are angry and hateful, you will never have a platform with them ever again. They need to know that you value them as a child of God first. But you can disagree about these things. But they've got to know that you value them. Because the day that they don't, you no longer have a relationship and you no longer have a platform in their life. Because someday they may come back and need to talk to you about this. You know?
I had an experience with a neighbor several years ago who I think she's mentally ill. And had some irrational things because she would just scream and yell at me for no reason, and she would attack me as a mother and as a person, and told me I was so sickeningly sweet, but inside it was evil. It was just, I mean, it's just weird the things that she would say and do to me, and so I, inside, you know, the injustice, it kind of, you get angry, you just, you're like, but. And you get resentful and you want to lash out. And I would catch myself in my head having these rebuttals that I could never have on the spot because I don't think well.
on my feet like that. I would just kind of.
I think saying none of us do.
Just get in there and just, you know,
yeah, right.
And just take it from her, and it would just be the weirdest things, mm-hmm. you know. And so, anyway, I started praying for God's blessing on her, and it was really hard to do that, but I couldn't make myself love her, but I could make myself pray mm-hmm. for God's blessing. And then one day, something was said about, you know, like her getting what she deserved. And I started crying. I said, I don't want her to get what she deserves. I mean, and all of a sudden I realized I loved her. Mm-hmm. And I didn't to begin with. But the discipline of praying God's blessing on her. And you know, things are okay now. We have a, but it took like 8 years mm-hmm. for her to get where she was okay with me. Because we've lived in the same house for 20. And it took a long time. Mm-hmm. But anyway, it's just one of those. We can't go on these behavior modification programs and just whip right. ourselves mm-hmm. to love somebody. But I think if we follow those spiritual disciplines,
I love that. That is maybe one of the most important things we say today. As Christian Smith and some of his writings have said, we are what we love, and we do. You know, but it's by what we do that we become. And praying for somebody, even when it's like in the back of your mind, it's like, nah, I don't believe this, but I'm going to keep doing it. You'll get there. It's like muscle memory. You'll get there. And then you have to wait. You have to wait for the supernatural intervention of the Spirit in your own life. I think that's why at the end of this, that idea of you've got to think about them is because how do you want to be treated? It kind of comes back to that at the end of this where he says, look, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge. The judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out till you've paid the last penny. It's that whole, and we're going to get to this later. He's going to talk about judging later. But he's going to say, you'll be judged by the measure you judge other people. And it's that constant admonition, you need to be merciful, because I'm going to extend the mercy to you that you extend to other people. Now, I don't know what all that means. I know that in the judgment, there's a difference between we will eventually be with God in heaven, but there's a judgment. And we don't know what that looks like. And I don't know what, like I say, I don't know exactly what that means, but we'll be held accountable someday for those things. And that's what he's talking about here. Look, you want mercy. And by the way, by extending mercy, what does it do? It brings you joy. It helps you get beyond the anger. It helps you get beyond the, I am tied in knots over this because I don't know what to do with it, right? So let's do this, because I want us to skip over, because basically he stops here and he goes into adultery. And we're not going to really have time to kind of flesh this one out. So I think we're going to hang on to it. But what's interesting is he says this, you've heard it said to not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Then he makes these hyperbolic statements about, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And then he goes on to divorce, which is connected to lust. And then he comes back around and talks about oath breaking and making promises. But then he closes this kind of little section of teaching here by coming back and talking about, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If somebody strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak. Hi there. Do we have any extra chairs anywhere? There's two right up on. Come on in, guys. So, look what happens there. We go all the way from the beginning talking about anger. Then we go through talking about the marriage relationship. Then we go through talking about some teachings there as far as divorce goes. Then it starts talking about telling the truth, oath breaking and oath taking. And then it comes back around full circle and we get to this part about kind of anger again. It's this, it's letting people get what they deserve, right? Because the idea of getting what you deserve, that's that lex talionis, which, by the way, was actually somewhat merciful in the Old Testament. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth kept your retribution from going beyond. A lot of people see that today. What? That's the influence of Christianity on Western civilization, by the way. The notion that we see lex talionis as horribly punitive, that is because it is only the Christian ethic and its influence on Western civilization that we view that as very punitive today, as not merciful. Back then, that was pretty merciful because that meant eye for an eye meant you didn't get to kill somebody's family because you got your eye poked out, okay? You didn't get to go take it out on somebody else if your tooth got knocked out, that kind of thing. This meant, no. Your retribution can't go beyond this. He says, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not run away from the one who wants to borrow from you. This, of all the things they've heard up to this point, this is probably the most stunning. This is probably, I mean, everything they've heard has probably been hard. This one is not just hard, it is revolutionary in what he is asking people to do. Now, there is all sorts of commentary on and all sorts of arguing about what does this mean. You can start by saying, I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The idea here is that if someone strikes you on the right cheek, that means they have hit you with the back of their hand, which is the idea that that means that they assume that you are lesser. This is the idea of someone who is higher in social stature than you are. This is condescension, okay? What does he say? Turn the other cheek. That means they can't strike you as one who condescends. That means they have to strike you as an equal. Okay? So there's a lot of what is believed to be social commentary here going on. But it's also the idea that you're not to strike back. Probably one of the most interesting commentaries I've ever seen in film on this is in the old Ben Kingsley film, Gandhi. Which if you haven't seen, it's great. There's a lot of hagiography going on there, making him a little bit more holy than he really was. But there's a beautiful scene in that where Gandhi is walking down a street in South Africa with an Anglican priest. And they're walking on the sidewalk. And, of course, he was considered black in South Africa under apartheid. This is back during the turn of the century. And some guys come out on the sidewalk. By the way, one of whom is Daniel Day-Lewis in a bit part. If you ever go back and watch it, I'm sorry, I'm a bit of a movie buff, but I was like, that's Daniel Day-Lewis, and he's got like 3 lines in the whole film. Anyway, but he tells them to get off the sidewalk, to which Gandhi responds, you know, I think there's enough room on the sidewalk for all of us. And eventually the two guys kind of walk away, but as they're walking, the Anglican minister goes, huh, that was lucky. And he was like, I thought you were a man of God. And he said, I am, but I'm not so egotistical to think that God plans his day around my affairs. And he was like, no, but didn't your Jesus say if someone strikes you on the left cheek or on the right cheek, you turn to them the other? And he goes, I think he was speaking metaphorically. Mm-hmm. To which Gandhi said, no, I think he was being literal. I think what he was saying there is that when someone strikes you as a lesser, you do not strike back. But you force them to view you as an equal, that you stay, you encourage, you're not moved. At some point, something in him will be forced to acknowledge you as a child of God. And by the way, Gandhi was very good at mixing his religious imagery because he had been exposed to both Christianity and Islam and Hinduism, which is what he was. By the way, when asked why he wasn't a Christian because he used all these Christian teachings, he said, because I've been around too many Christians, specifically in places like South Africa. And so the genius there was that he took that idea of Jesus and said, there's power in that. There's a reason he said what he said. And then what does he do? He takes that idea of nonviolence and he incorporates it into a political movement in India against the British. The idea was that we're going to protest, but we will not act in violence back against the British government. And guess what? It worked against the British. Why? Because the British government was inherently Christian, at least in its values. It's not to say it wasn't hypocritical in its application of some of those values. But there's a reason why at the end of the day the British were like, yeah, he's right. And the British people turned against British rule in India saying, yeah, we can't do that. This is a very un-Christian thing for us to do. And by the way, that's going to be picked up by Martin Luther King Jr. in the United States. And it's going to be used by the civil rights marches in the 1960s. And that was the difference. There were two opposing views of how to handle the Jim Crow South. One was MLK, which was nonviolent resistance, motivated by the churches, by the way, organized by the churches. And then there was Malcolm X. And Malcolm X was very much black power, by any means necessary. That was the phrase that was often used. Which, you know, and which of those two was effective? It was Martin Luther King's vision, because it appealed to people's Christianity. It appealed to their sense of justice. I think it really was a working of the Holy Spirit to create a more just society. Now, the perennial question was, well, would this have worked against Hitler? By the way, they asked Gandhi that question. Would it have worked against Hitler? What did Gandhi say? Gandhi liked to think that it would have, but it wouldn't have.
Faith-based government.
Well, it was the difference between, well, Nazism had rejected the fundamental, I mean, it was rabidly anti-Christian. It had rejected the fundamentals of Christian jurisprudence, of Christian ethics. You know, Hitler believed one of the biggest problems they had was Christianity, because it had tamed the people, right? It wouldn't have worked against Stalin either. That was a secularist, atheistic ideology. So there's lots of arguments about where do you go with this kind of stuff politically, and where do you go with this stuff individually, right? Does this mean that, you know, I had this, once again, a conversation with my daughter. They had a debate in class over, is it ever okay to commit an act of violence? And so they had to go all over the place with that. And so she was like, well, you know, Jesus said this. And I was like, yeah, so is it okay if somebody is brutalizing an innocent person to just let them do that and stop? And so she's like, whoa, well. And so I was like, okay, here's C.S. Lewis, Why I'm Not a Pacifist. Read it. And it's like, so now you got to deal with that. So these are complicated questions. And that's why I want us to make sure that we don't just gloss over this and say, oh, well, this is what Jesus said, so obviously. No, not obviously. Okay? This is hard. There's a reason they call this the hard teachings of Jesus, right? Because then it goes on past that and starts talking about somebody wants to take your tunic, give him your cloak. Well, your tunic was what you wore. Your cloak is what not only you wore, but also you slept with at night. That's a hard saying. You know, and then he goes on to say, if somebody asks you to go with them 1 mile, go with them two. This is actually an old practice of the Persian Empire. The Persians literally had a law where if administrative officials came in and told you, you've got to do this, you had to by law. And then the Romans picked it up for a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier could commandeer anybody. We see that with the carrying of the cross, right, in Jesus' crucifixion. If they came over and said, you, take this, by law, they could ask you to take something a Roman mile. And he was basically telling the Jews, an oppressed people in occupied Judea, yeah, when that happens, you should joyfully carry it too. Holy moly. Speaking of having margin in your life, who's got the margin to do that, right? And then anybody who wants to ask, and you do not run away from the one who wants to borrow from you. That speaks to a heart that is generous, speaks to a heart that is open with margin, that is meek, that is humble. It all goes back to those Beatitudes, right? And once again, I share all of these things because these are hard. I struggle with these things. Yes, sir.
On that last one, I don't want to blame you. But we struggled with this a long time ago. We had some good friends who lived up in Washington State who abused their credit. And they ultimately came to us and asked to borrow some money. We denied it. Somebody who would be holding it down. But I've struggled with that decision for the last 30 years. We knew the right thing.
Do you know what Dave Ramsey says about family and borrowing? He said, give it to them. He said, Dad, never make it alone. He said, when it's family, you give it. Don't ever expect it back. And I'm like, I think there's wisdom in that. That's tough. But there's also wisdom in anybody who's had a prodigal child. You know, at what point do you, we haven't struggled with that, but we've got friends that have. It's like, at what point do you cut the lifeline off because that child has chosen to live in such a way that they are doing more harm than good? It's like, when will they become responsible? It's like, these are hard. These are hard things. By the way, at the end of all this, whenever Jesus gets to the very end, and we're gonna come to this later on, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. When he gets to the end of all this, and we're going to come back, we'll go back to adultery and lust next week, for mature audiences only next week, I should just warn y'all. When we go back to that one, at the end of all of this, he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Over and over again in this, there is this understanding, you can't do this on your own. If this were just a rule book and just everybody followed the rule book, the Pharisees would have it made. It's not. It is so much more complex. It is so much more a matter of the heart. It is so much more difficult. That is the gospel. The gospel starts from the inside out. Of course you can't do these things. You can only do these things through grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you're going to mess it up. So you're going to need forgiveness to start all over again. And that is the good news of the gospel. That yes, we want to try to do these things. Yes, we're called to do these things. But by that same token, you're not alone. It's your Father that'll carry you in these things. It's your Father that'll empower you to do these things. It is the Holy Spirit that will indwell you to do these things. And when you mess up, it's the gospel that lets us know we are forgiven. We can start all over again. We can pick up the pieces and ask our Father to keep helping us try. Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for the integrity of your word. We thank you for the riches of your Sermon on the Mount. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that as we continue to search through what you had to say, we ask that it would not be a heavy burden, but that God, instead, it would be a joy and it would give us hope. So, Father, we ask that by your Spirit this morning. I pray that everyone that hears this would be encouraged. That, Father, if there's a need for conviction, that God, that conviction would lead to repentance, and that repentance would lead to reconciliation, first with you and then for our brothers and sisters. God, I pray for everyone here this week, that God, you would indwell them, that you would be a part of their daily bread, that you would be a part of their lives in such a way as to help them be salt and light and manifest yourself. Let them see you this week. And I pray all of this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Y'all have a fantastic week. If you have not signed in, make sure you do so.